The reading this morning is taken from Acts chapter 16, reading verses 6 to 15. Paul's vision of the man of Macedonia. Paul and his companions travelled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Lydia's conversion in Philippi. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and next day on to Neapolis. From there, we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and we began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth, from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message, and when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. So what I'd like to do this morning is just to initially try and put what we've just read into a little bit of context. So in the earlier part, I hope you can see that, okay, in the earlier parts, in the earlier previous chapters, we would have read how Paul and Barnabas had actually gone on Paul's first missionary journey, and they would have gone to Antioch, and then down to Lystra and Derbe, or Derbe, however you like to say it. And it was here that the Jews that had got upset with them here followed them and had them badly beaten. They were stoned to the point where they were left for dead. At which point, they decided to go all the way back to Antioch, for some reason, and then come back to here, and then down to Jerusalem to have the Council of Jerusalem, where they then discuss the issue of circumcision or not. Then, having had this council, they set off again on what is known as Paul's second missionary journey. And the first place they go to is back here, where they were beaten up and left for dead previously. Now that's important, because we're going to be talking about being led by the Spirit. And personally, if I had been beaten up in Lystra and Derbe, I wouldn't have felt led to go back there. After going where I wouldn't have gone, they actually meet, round about here in Lystra, they meet Timothy. And this is a key moment, so there's a reason for them being there. But then at that point, they set off with the intention originally to go over here into the province of Asia. Now you can see Ephesus, and you can see Thyatira and Pergamum and Sardis, and over here would be Philadelphia and the other one that you read about in the early chapters of Revelation. These were significant places that God intended eventually to have churches planted, but they were prevented from going in here, and we don't know what prevented them. All we know is the Spirit of God stopped them. So Paul thinks, okay. So he then decides to go up towards Bithynia. This is a Celtic region. This is now stepping outside of the Roman world. This would have been the first time that the gospel went into a non-Roman environment. But God, again, stops them from going there. We don't know how. All we know is the Spirit of God stops them. So now this is twice that Paul has been heading somewhere he's convinced he needs to go, and he's stopped. This is two negative events that have shaped the direction of Paul's missionary journey. The fact we're not told what prevents them going there, and yet we are told previously about the fact that over here they were badly beaten on their first trip, suggests one thing immediately. That beatings and stonings and being left for dead doesn't necessarily mean God is saying, don't do it. Sorry. I wish I could say something different, but it doesn't mean that God is necessarily saying, don't do it. We don't know what stopped Paul and Barnabas from going to those places. We do know that he needed to go there. But we don't know we know that he needed to go where God then sent him, I mean, but we don't know what stopped him from going to those places. The possibilities are endless. I mean, there is no way that any scholar would dare put his name to why they couldn't go. All we can say is that sometimes stuff happens. And it prevents us from doing what we originally thought God was calling us to do. Now, whether it's ill health that removes our availability, whether it's the weather that stops our outside mission, whether the funding's withdrawn or just doesn't become available ever. How many times, though, have we heard, or as a church group or as a group of Christians, have we had some experience like that where we've been prevented, the weather's just shut us down, the funding's just disappeared, and the first thing we've done is automatically convened a prayer meeting to pray against the weather or against, you know, or for the funding. But the first thing we've done is assume that because we thought that was right, we've tried to deal with it. Compared to how many times have we actually stepped back and said, okay, what is God saying here? Now, I'm not saying that praying against these things is necessarily wrong. What I am saying is that we first need to seek and discern God's will in these events. If you remember when we looked at prayer during our first disciplines series, we said that the first and most important part of prayer was hearing God. So, Paul and Barnabas accept that they're not going into Asia. They accept they're not going into Bithynia. And so, they keep going until they get to the coast. Now, at this point, they could go anywhere. The first thing that happens, though, is they've been brought to Troas, perplexed, because they don't quite know why they are there and not the other places they were convinced they were going. And the first important thing that happens is they meet Luke. It doesn't say they meet Luke, except the fact that Luke wrote Acts. And in verse 8, he says, they came to Troas. They passed Mysia and went down to Troas. And in verse 10, it says, we got ready. And the significant change in that language between what they were doing and what we then did suggests that it was in Troas that Luke joined them. So, twice now, something negative, or apparently negative, has happened to prevent Paul from going where he thought he should go. Then they meet Luke. And we've got to recognize at this point, actually, that many famous missionaries have actually had their whole missionary work shaped by what they couldn't do. Livingstone wanted to go to China. He ended up in Africa. Carey wanted to go to Polynesia. He ended up in India. And of course, the Douglases wanted to go to Africa, and they ended up in Nepal. I'm going to write to them later and let them know that I've included them in a list of famous missionaries. But now something positive happens. Now something positive happens in that Paul has a vision summoning them over the water directly in front of them to Macedonia. It will lead to the planting of the church in Philippi. So it's obvious that this is God's will. We know now. But the difference in how these events are treated are quite stark. Sometimes the negative stuff happens, and on the face of it, Paul is just guided by events. Something positive happens, and he and Barnabas and Luke get together and discuss it. Because we're told that they concluded that God was calling them to Macedonia. Do you see the difference? Do you see the difference? Oh, right, okay. So what can we learn? What can we learn from this? Well, I believe the first thing is that sometimes when God stops us doing something, we need to be in tune enough with God to understand what's happening and respect it. I believe that a lot of prayer meetings against things that block our wishes run the risk of being immature expressions of faith. If we continue to try to do something that God has closed down, we're arguing with God. And I would suggest that, you know, that suggests that we know better than God, and I, for one, don't. And I would suggest nobody else here actually knows better than God either. Secondly, when we experience a call from God through a word of knowledge or a vision or a picture or a dream or a set of coincidences or fleeces that we lay out, etc., we are to test them with one another. We are to corporately seek the will of God. We are together to discern what they mean. It's interesting, isn't it, that there's two types of response to what we perceive to be a calling on our lives from God. There's the time when we believe we're being called to California or Australia to live among the beach-dwelling surf community. And we know that it's such a strong call and so obviously of God that we must in fact go out there now. To delay would be a lack of faith. And then there's the call that says we're to give up our job and our money and we're to move our family out to Bangkok and we're to live in the middle of the sex industry, center of the sex industry with our children. And then we do things like saying, okay, I'm not sure whether God's calling me here. So I'm going to float this idea out to about 40 churches. And if every one of those 40 churches has exactly 73.25% of the vote saying yes, do you see the difference? Now, I'm being facetious and I'm taking extreme examples, but there's a great reality as to how we approach discerning God's will. It's great if that's what we feel like doing. And it's not so good if it's challenging. Think for a moment of those times where it may have been in your own life or in the lives of those people you know, where there has been a readiness to believe that the Spirit is leading us or them where we or they would like to have gone. And then contrast that with the uncertainty in accepting that the Spirit may be calling us to something we'd really rather not do. Paul was led by negative means to Troas, and by the addition of a positive, in this case a vision, and it was corporately discerned that they were definitely being called to Macedonia. Sometimes the need for corporate discernment is for reasons greater than just ensuring it's God's will, or maybe also rather than greater. It can be for protection. Having been interviewed by Global Mission, interviewed by the church, interviewed by Ministry Recognition Committee, interviewed by the college, done my degree, been interviewed again by the elders, been interviewed by the church, and been voted on by the church, I'm fairly confident that God called me here. To the point where when in those times when I find my faith being a bit shaken, where I wonder whether I am in the right place or not, I've got a wealth of history and a corporate discernment of God's will behind me to give me reassurance. I can't blame a single one of you for me being here. I can blame you all, but I can't blame one of you. It's a protection for my family as well. If ever Catherine, has a wobble and thinks, are we really supposed to be here? I can say, I think so, because it's all their fault. The Spirit clearly leads us on the big things. We can see that. And we must be open to God's guidance and correction, as well as accountable to one another for the discernment of all of the circumstances and our reaction to them. But what about the small things? Does the Holy Spirit lead us in the small things? See, in this passage that we read, we see other activities where the Holy Spirit has undoubtedly a part to play, but on the face of it, they seem rather small compared to a directed trek across Syria and Turkey. See, first we see Paul and his gang going down to the river to find a place to pray. And then we see them talking to a group of women. And then we see them being involved in the conversion of some. And then we see them being invited to the home of one. And that person being, practicing a gift of hospitality. But we don't read the Spirit led Paul to the river. We don't read that the Spirit compelled Paul to speak to the women. And yet, in fact, the Spirit remains definitely involved, and the Spirit has a definite desire that they go there because the conversion of Lydia is integral to it. It happens because that's where they go. Now, I don't know about you, but I've heard people say things like, I don't feel led to pray for them myself. Or, I don't feel led to offer that person a place to stay, but somebody really should. Or, isn't it awful that the Sunday school is in trouble, but I just don't feel led to help out myself. This is Christianized language for ducking the issue. It's Christianized language for ducking our obligations to serve the kingdom. What we, of course, mean is I don't feel like doing these things. Or even stronger, I don't want to do these things. And this says, when we say I don't feel led, this says that we are basing our understanding of the service that as Christians we are called to perform totally on our emotions. Did Jesus feel like being crucified? Probably not. Did Paul feel like going back to where he had been beaten and stoned and left for dead? I would suggest possibly not. Were they led to do that? Yes. We must never allow our emotions to influence our understanding of God's call. Otherwise, we will never do anything of any use to God's kingdom. I don't know if you can see that very well, but John Wesley said this, "Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, for as long as ever you can." When we gave our lives to Christ, we gave up our right to do only what we fancied doing. We offered ourselves to be tools in God's hands. And there is enough instruction in the Gospels on what we should be doing as kingdom living that we should never need to wait to be led before feeding the hungry, housing the homeless, encouraging the downhearted, helping out in some menial way in church, helping out in some significant way in church, praying for and healing the sick, speaking prophetic encouragement into the life of a stranger. We should never need to be led by the Spirit before thinking, I've got spare cash in my pocket and that person is in need. What should I do? Aristotle, not your most famous of Christians, said, we are what we repeatedly do. If we repeatedly say, I'm not sure, we are indecisive and pretty useless to the kingdom. If, however, we repeatedly say, feed the homeless, love the poor, whatever it is, whatever is the kingdom message that you've read that morning in your gospel, whatever it is that Jesus continued to teach us throughout his life, that's what we should be repeatedly doing. And the more we do that, I think the closer we get to God and the more we actually experience a prayer life that is based on our physical activity as well as our emotional and spiritual engagement with God. When we got up this morning, did you have to wait until God led you to get dressed? Did you go into the kitchen and pray about whether you should have breakfast or not? No. Perhaps you did, but I'm guessing not. In the same way, we should know that there are fundamental basics in the Christian life, and we are to not waste time waiting to be shown specifically to do them, because the Spirit has called us and equipped us to do them already. From the moment we gave our lives to Christ, we were led to do these things. Of course, there is a flip side to this, in that we need to be aware that when we feel led to go to a Christian brother or sister and say something like, I feel led to tell you, you are unacceptably fat. Or, despite your years of training and continued exposure to theological scholarship, in the intervening 30 seconds since you stopped preaching, I feel led to tell you, you are wrong, and that was an awful message. Take your pick. Whatever the things are that may actually have been said to you, we're probably feeling like we should tell them that, not being led by the Spirit to. And what I want the people that have had unkind things said to them because the person saying them has felt led to say them, you need to hear that that wasn't God that led that person to do that. You have permission to forget what was said to you and put it away. That was evil and unkind and damaging, and that was not God's will. Do you hear me? If there have been bad things said to you because somebody has felt led to tell you bad things, give it to God and let go. We must be sure when we feel led to do something, it meets certain criteria. Occasionally I hear of people who have said, I need to tell you something in Christian love. Now, if the next thing you're going to do is love me, I'm going to know it. And if the next thing you're going to do is assault me verbally, telling me you're going to do it in Christian love is just making matters worse, not better. We need to do what we feel led to do in love. And if it's not loving, if you wouldn't like somebody saying it to you, it's probably not loving and you probably shouldn't do it. Secondly, it should be encouraging. Now, I accept that having to tell a member of the worship team that their voice resembles polystyrene on glass isn't an encouraging thing to do. Okay? That's why I deliberately didn't look at any member of our worship team then. That's why we have elders and Roger and myself. Okay, because if sufficient numbers of people in the congregation feel that if that person sings again, my brain will explode, we will deal with that. We will prayerfully and lovingly seek to redirect that person in their proper gifting. This is not a burden you need to carry on your own. It's not a burden that you need to feel led to deal with. Okay? Thirdly, does what you feel called to say or share serve the kingdom? Is it godly in its focus and the way it's carried out? If we are Christians who have been called by Christ to live our lives differently to the rest of the world, then we have already been led by the Spirit to do the small things like acts of service and compassionate deeds. We have also been called, set apart, which is what being holy means, to work for the kingdom of God in encouraging and building one another up. If we therefore don't feel led to do the small things of the kingdom, suck it up and do it anyway. I've been trying to figure out a nicer way of saying it, but no. Suck it up and do it anyway, because that's what God has called you to do. If we feel led to do things that are hurtful, then we are either being led by the wrong spirit or we are using the Holy Spirit to cover up for our rudeness and insensitivity. Lydia's response to the gospel was immediate and sacrificial. First, to have Paul and the gang stay there, and later to host a church in her house. Paul's following of the Holy Spirit led to his eventual imprisonment and death. If we take our calling and our public declaration to follow Jesus Christ through baptism and through membership seriously, then we must behave appropriately. And with regard to the Holy Spirit's leading, we must test where the big issues are. We must seek a godly understanding when it contradicts our human understanding. And by acting upon a leading that is implicit within our existence as new creations and corporately as the body of Christ in a hurting and broken world. That is our calling. I'll say that last bit again, okay? If we take our calling seriously, the calling that we acknowledged publicly when we were baptized or came into membership, then we must behave appropriately where the big issues are. We must test. We must seek a godly understanding when it contradicts our understanding. And we must act upon the calling upon us to do kingdom work that was implicit in our coming to faith. That is what, as Christians, we are led by the Spirit to do. We are the body of Christ in a hurting and broken world. And if somebody needs to do something to make it better, that somebody is us. Amen. Do all the good you can. by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. For as it says in Romans 8, those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. Let's close by saying the grace together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.